clean the power of the blood of Jesus shed at Calvary. It's mine to take dominion over every enemy. I'm covered from my head to toe, immersed beneath that crimson flow, and I command you now, O foe, in Jesus' name be gone. Oh, the power of his blood has set me free, so free, so free. Oh, the power of his blood has set me free, free from every enemy. I claim the power of the blood of Jesus shed at Calvary. It's mine to take dominion over every enemy. I'm covered from my head to toe, immersed beneath that crimson flow, and I command you now, O foe, in Jesus' name be gone. Oh, the power of his blood has set me free, so free, so free. Oh, the power of his blood has set me free, free from every enemy. I claim the power of the blood of Jesus shed at Calvary. It's mine to take dominion over every enemy. I'm covered from my head to toe, immersed beneath that crimson flow, and I command you now, O foe, in Jesus' name be gone. Oh, the power of his blood has set me free, so free, so free. Oh, the power of his blood has set me free, free from every enemy. I claim the power of the blood of Jesus shed at Calvary. It's mine to take dominion over every enemy. I'm covered from my head to toe, immersed beneath that crimson flow, and I command you now, O foe, in Jesus' name be gone. Oh, the power of his blood has set me free, so free, so free. Oh, the power of his blood has set me free, free from every enemy. Oh, the power of his blood has set me free, so free, so free. Oh, the power of his blood has set me free, free from every enemy. I claim the power of the blood of Jesus shed at Calvary. It's mine to take dominion over every enemy. Covered from my head to toe, immersed beneath that crimson flow, and I command you now, O foe, in Jesus' name be gone. Oh, the power of his blood has set me free, so free, so free. Oh, the power of his blood has set me free, free from every enemy. Oh, the power of his blood has set me free, so free, so free. Oh, the power of his blood has set me free, free from every enemy. Oh, the power of his blood has set me free, so free, so free. Oh, the power his blood has set me free. God said, set my people free and let them go. God said, set my people free and let them go. God said, set my people free and let them go into the promised land. Oh, let the oppressed go free. Let the oppressed go free. There's deliverance in Zion for you and me. Oh, let the oppressed go free. said, set my people free and let them go. God said, set my people free and let them go. God said, set my people free and let them go into the promised land. Oh, let the oppressed go free. Let the oppressed go free. There's deliverance in Zion for you and me. Oh, let the oppressed go free. God said, set my people free and let them go. God said, set my people free and let them go. God said, set my people free and let them go into the promised land. Oh, let the oppressed go free. Let the oppressed go free. There's deliverance in Zion for you and me. Oh, let the oppressed go free. Oh, let the oppressed go free. Let the oppressed go free. There's deliverance in Zion for you and me. Oh, let the oppressed go free. God said, set my people free and let them go. God said, set my people free and let them go. God said, set my people free and let them go into the promised land. Oh, let the oppressed go free. Let the oppressed go free. There's deliverance in Zion for you and me. Oh, let the oppressed go free. Let the oppressed go free. Let the oppressed go free. There's deliverance in Zion for you and me. Oh, let the oppressed go free. Let the oppressed go free. Let the oppressed go free. There's deliverance in Zion for you and me. Oh, let the oppressed go
free. Good evening, everyone. It looks like the recording didn't come out again for this Sunday night chat room on the 29th, so this will be another post-recording. This will be part two of our little study in deliverance and spiritual warfare. And I'd like to start off by saying that there is a terrible lack of revelation and understanding among God's people regarding the work of demon spirits. And it seems that when it comes to external attacks or situations, or even some types of physical illnesses, Satan is mentioned in a general way as a possible cause, though specific spirits are never mentioned. However, when it comes to many of the internal temptations and the internal struggles and problems we face, it seems that every cause under the sun is mentioned except Satan. Instead, these internal problems are almost always attributed to either our own lusts, or the wickedness of our own hearts, or a lack of self-denial. You're all familiar with the verse in Jeremiah that says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's in Jeremiah 17:9. Well, I'd like to call your attention to what else the scripture says about the heart tonight, particularly the heart of the believer, because I think it's wrong to continually accuse ourselves or others of having a wicked heart. It appears that some people are confusing the heart with the flesh nature. It's true that our fallen Adamic nature is very wicked, and it always will be wicked. The flesh cannot be redeemed or sanctified because it's hostile to God, and it's hostile to the things of God. This is why Paul said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, in Romans 7:18. But that's the flesh. This is not necessarily the condition of the heart of the regenerated man or woman. Even in the Old Covenant, the scripture talks about the need for God's people to have a clean heart and a pure heart. For instance, Moses said the Lord would circumcise the heart of Israel so they would be able to love God with all their hearts, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. King David asked God to create a clean heart in him after he sinned with Bathsheba, in Psalms 51, 10. He also said God was good to those who have a clean heart, in Psalms 73, 1. And again, in Psalms 24, verse 3, he asked, who can ascend the hill of God, or who can stand in his holy place? And the answer is, he that hath a clean hands and a pure heart. Again, when speaking of the time when national Israel will be restored to God after centuries of being his enemy, the prophet Ezekiel said this in chapter 36, verse 24 through 27. He said, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now this is what happens to a person when he's truly born again. When he repents of his sin, the blood of Jesus is applied to his life, and he receives forgiveness and justification. He's given a new heart, so to speak, and that makes him a new creature in Christ. But when you constantly tell people their hearts remain deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, this leaves them with the impression that regardless of how obedient or how committed they are to the Lord, they are still wicked and they always will remain that way. Now, this is not scriptural, and it will never help us come forth in the image of Christ, because it will cause us to continually identify with that wicked heart that never seems to become clean and from which we can never escape. If our hearts remain wicked and unknowable, even when we are serving God with all our might, then many verses of the New Testament would never even have been written, because they would be untrue, and it would also be impossible to obey them. So consider the following examples. Matthew 12:35 says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, all thy heart. Luke 8, verse 14 and 15, he's talking about the sower and sowed the seed among the different kinds of ground. It says, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. An honest and good heart. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. 1 Peter 1:22 says, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, faithfully, fervently, I mean. 1 John 3:20-21 says, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Now the view that most of us have of ourselves, as a result of constantly being told that we, that is our hearts, are desperately wicked, regardless of how long or how faithfully we have served the Lord, makes it impossible for us to ever believe that we can really obey the scripture when it tells us to do things like follow righteousness out of a pure heart, or love one another with a pure heart, or walk in charity towards one another out of a pure heart. How could we ever do these things with a pure heart if our hearts remain desperately wicked, even after we have become a new creation in Christ? If all you ever hear about yourself, that is your heart, is that it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, you will never believe that you can obey Jesus' command to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And after all, how can a desperately wicked heart love God at all, let alone fully love him? If all you ever hear is your heart is desperately wicked, you'll never believe that what Jesus said about the good man bringing forth good things out of the good treasure of his heart. I mean, how can anything good come out of a desperately wicked heart? If we resign ourselves to the fact that our hearts will always be desperately wicked, we will never really believe that what Jesus said about the honest and good heart which received the seed, which is the word of God, and produced good fruit. I mean, hey, how can a desperately wicked heart be a good and honest heart? And how can a desperately wicked heart produce good fruit? If we walk around constantly believing that our hearts are desperately wicked, it will be impossible for us to ever imagine a situation like the Apostle John describes, where our heart does not condemn us. I mean, how can a persistently wicked heart not condemn you? Now, the reason I'm taking the time to share this is because one of the most important things we must learn to do as believers is identify with our new man rather than our old man. The reason it's so important is because one of the most successful tricks demon spirits play on us is to plant evil thoughts and desires in our minds in such a way as to make us think these things are coming from us. Spirits just love it when we walk through life assuming that the thoughts and the desires they are giving us are coming from our own desperately wicked hearts. Because as long as we view the situation this way, the activity of these demons will remain hidden and they themselves will remain undiscernible to us. Most Christians never realize that they are under attack from an external enemy because these spirits have the ability to make them feel as though those things, the thoughts, the desires, the feelings, are coming from inside them. And since it feels like they're coming from the inside, they just naturally assume it's their own wickedness that keeps popping up. Consequently, they never engage these spirits in battle, and as a result, the demons are never defeated. The believers just continue to go around the same mountain again and again and again until eventually they grow weary, they give up, and they give in to the wrong thought or desire. Then, after they have acted upon that thought or desire, the same spirits that tempted them and prompted them to sin turn right around and heap condemnation on them. And the more you see how these spirits work, how they're continually deceiving and tempting and vexing God's people, the more of a hatred you will have for them. It's a terrible error to assume or to teach others that the sin and the weakness of God's people is always a result of their own wickedness. When you do this, and then you try to help people, all you will ever do is end up accusing them and condemning them because you will always blame everything on their own wickedness, their own heart. Okay? Now, before we go on, I need to interject here that I know, I'm very aware, that many people have used the work of demons as an escape from accepting any personal responsibility for their own sin. It has, unfortunately, become standard practice for so-called deliverance ministries to lay all the blame for everything we do wrong on evil spirits. So I want to make it clear at this point that I'm not advocating this. Like I've said on many occasions, it takes two to tango. Spirits can't force us to do anything. We have to choose to yield to them, just like we have to choose to yield to the evil desires that remain in our old Adamic nature. Nevertheless, it remains a fact that these spirits are supernatural creatures, and they know us very well, better than we know ourselves, I'm afraid. They know our weaknesses, and they know just how to push the right button. They're very skilled at using our ignorance against us to bring us into bondage. So those who have been exposed to counterfeit deliverance ministries or to erroneous deliverance and spiritual warfare teachings, and who have come away from that experience with an attitude that the whole idea of deliverance is a joke, they're useless to God's kingdom because they end up rejecting all the truth about the reality of demons and how they work. And they'll never be able to help anyone who is in spiritual bondage to get free, because they now assume the whole idea of deliverance is just a cop-out. And when they come across somebody who really needs a deliverance, their answer will always be the same, and it won't work. It will be, hey, brother, if you would just die to self and then ask God to deliver you, you'll get free. So if this is your view, then I'm sure you won't be interested in anything else I have to say. So, let's start with a few basics. Exactly where do all these demon spirits dwell? Where they hang out when they're not dwelling inside a person? Well, the passage we looked at last week in Ephesians chapter 6 says that they dwell in heavenly places. The term heavenly places is used four times in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to read these scriptures. The first one is in the chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Okay. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 21 says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." Ephesians 2, verse 5 through 6 says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 3, verses 9 through 11 says, "And to make all men see was the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and the powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Okay, so, the term heavenly places is all through this book of Ephesians. And the first thing we notice about it is he says there are heavenly places, plural. He doesn't talk about a place, singular, called heaven. He says heavenly places. There are places in the invisible spiritual realm, just as there are places here in the physical realm. All the spiritual creatures that God created, including all the holy angels, are able to move from place to place in this realm. And so can Satan and his demons. The second thing we can see is that some of these places in the spirit realm are higher than others. For while God and the angels and the demons, the principalities, all dwell in heavenly places, Paul said that Jesus has been raised far above all the evil powers in those heavenly places to sit at the Father's right hand. So the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son dwell in the highest part of the heavenly places Paul talks about, while Satan and his demons dwell in the lower part of those heavenly places. And this is why Jesus could say he saw Satan fall like lightning in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. You see, Satan, whose original name was Lucifer, was not created the wicked creature he now is. He was created a cherub. The scripture calls him the anointed cherub that covereth in Ezekiel 28, verse 14. Now, if you want to know what a cherub covers, just look at the Ark of the Covenant in the Tabernacle of Moses. They cover the mercy seat. The glory cloud of God's presence rested on top of the mercy seat between the two cherubims. So they are associated with the throne of God and with the glory of God. And we can see this again in the description of the cherubims in Ezekiel's chapters 10 and 11. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims that appeared over them, as it were a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne." Okay? So the throne sits directly above the cherubim. Chapter 11, verse 22 says, "Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above." So the glory of God is above them. So, once again, where did Paul say God dwells? He said God dwells in the highest part of the heavenly places. So if the cherubims are directly under the throne of God, and they are also associated with the glory of God, then where do you suppose these cherubims dwell? Well, they dwell with God in the highest part of the heavenly places, just beneath the throne. And that's where Lucifer dwelt when he was the anointed cherub that covereth. But when he rebelled, he fell like lightning from that place. And since Jesus was there when it happened, he could say he saw him fall. And where did he fall to? Well, he fell to the lower part of the heavenly places where he now is and where he now operates. And this lower part of the heavenly places includes the air all around us. For in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul reminds Christians that in times past they walked according to the course of this world, according to, quote, the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So here we're told that there are demonic powers in the very air around us, and that they are the spirits that work in the children of disobedience. That is, they are the spirits that cause people to be disobedient to God. So the term heavenly places is really just a reference to the unseen realm. It's not talking about a place way out in outer space. The spirit realm stretches from the air that's around us to the highest part of the heavenly places where God himself dwells. And this is why the demons can always be around us. This is part of their territory. Now, just how many demons are there dwelling in the air around us or in the lower parts of the heavenly places? Well, no one really knows, of course. But the writer of Hebrews informs us in a roundabout way that there are quite a few of them. Because when he's speaking about God's holy angels, he said there's an innumerable company of them. It's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. There's an innumerable company of angels. Well, just how many is an innumerable company? I don't know. Maybe a billion, which is 1,000 million. Maybe a trillion, which is 1,000 billion. Behind that, my little brain gets lost. But this innumerable company of angels is what's left after a portion of them fell. Okay? I'll say it again. This innumerable company of angels, holy angels, is what's left after a portion of them fell. Now, most Bible scholars take the verse in Revelation 12, where the dragon is shown pulling a third of the stars out of the heaven, as Lucifer causing a third of the holy angels to fall in the original rebellion. I don't really believe that passage has anything to do with the original fall of Lucifer, but just for the sake of argument, let's say the scholars are right. So you take one third of an innumerable company of angels, and that's how many of them fell and became demons. That's how many are moving through the air all around you and me, 24/7. Okay? You take a third of the innumerable company of angels, and that's how many of them there are to tempt us and harass us and shoot wrong thoughts into our minds and plant wrong desires in us, etc., every day. Now, what the actual number is, I don't know, but you can bet it's big. So when we realize the very air around us is full of demons, and we realize what they're capable of doing with regards to talking to us and tempting us, we will begin to understand why Paul told us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We will begin to understand that we cannot fight these spirits with carnal weapons. They are not impressed with our religious knowledge or our human wisdom and talents. They are not impressed by our worldly promotions or by our organizational skills. They are not impressed with the millions of dollars we spend to get people into churches that at best go through a worthless ritual every Sunday morning and at worst are nothing but religious theaters and nightclubs. These fallen angels are laughing at today's Christians. And I'm not talking about the ones like Todd Bentley and those who are deluded and part of the great apostasy. I'm talking about us. These spirits are laughing at us because most of us live in ignorance regarding them. They're laughing at us because most of us have no idea how to recognize them or how to war against them. Consequently, they know we are no real threat to them or to their kingdom. And the only time they stop laughing at us is when we start looking behind the visible realm and begin to see the invisible realm. The only time they stop laughing is when we go before God in prayer and yield to the Holy Spirit as he begins to show us how to recognize them and wage a successful war against them. They are only impressed when we begin to realize that the enemy we are fighting is not flesh and blood, and as a result, we stop fighting each other in the flesh, and we start fighting them in the spirit. And once God has established the reality of this invisible demonic kingdom in our minds, we will also understand why Paul told us to put on the whole armor of God. And I'd like to take just a few minutes to look at this armor and what it represents, because I'm pretty sure that any teaching we've had on this subject will have had little to do with the real reason Paul talked about it. Okay, I'm going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Okay, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints. Now, when reading about the armor of God in this passage, the first thing you want to notice is that the reason for putting this armor on is stated very clearly. It's so we will be able to stand against the wiles, that is, against the tricks, the tactics, the attacks, the temptations of the enemy. I've heard quite a few sermons on this topic over the years, but very few of them have focused on the reason given by Paul for putting this armor on, which is spiritual warfare. My first piece of armor, it says, is truth, having loins girt about with truth. It's only when we know the truth concerning the reality of demon spirits, their nature, their characteristics, the spiritual weapons we are given to defeat them, and so on, that our loins are girt about with the truth that is able to set us free from the grip they have on certain areas in our lives. The truth about the demonic kingdom and how to fight it gives us the ability to withstand the lies and all the things they seek to project into our minds every day. And Jesus said, "You should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," in John 8:32. Now, in this context of the armor of God, learning the truth about how these spirits operate will dispel much of the fear that binds us when it comes to the deliverance and warfare area. Okay? Many Christians are fearful to even talk about this whole thing. They don't understand it, and therefore they fear it, and their bondage. But having the truth will make us free from that fear. Okay? As a matter of fact, sometimes just exposing how the enemy works, and just teaching God's people how he moves, is enough to start setting them free, because they begin to realize that the source of the problems they're facing is not their desperately wicked heart after all. Rather, it's the power of another invisible person. And when they realize this, they stop trying to deal with only the outward manifestation of the problem, and they start beginning to attack the spirits, which are the root of the problem. The second piece of armor is righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate of righteousness speaks of two kinds of righteousness. The first kind of righteousness is the righteousness we actually walk in. It's our righteous deeds. And if we're not walking in actual righteousness, then when these spirits come to tempt us or trick us, they will succeed very easily. And as soon as they cause us to commit some act that we know we should not do, that we know is wrong, they come right back and they begin to condemn us. Now, y'all know that one of the names of Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And believe me, he loves to live up to that name. After his demons tempt us or pressure us to sin, he comes to accuse us nonstop of failing God. He casts a sense of shame over us so that we feel that we are no good, so that we feel that we can never get victory over that besetting sin or over that weakness. And so why even bother to try? He does everything he can to keep us walking under a heavy weight of condemnation and guilt, because he knows this breaks our fellowship with the Lord. But when we have on the breastplate of righteousness, when we're walking in righteousness, Satan's weapon of condemnation is less effective, and it's much harder to separate us from the Lord. Now, the other kind of righteousness that's very important, which is included in this breastplate, is called imputed righteousness. It's the imputed righteousness of Jesus that we receive when we're born again, when we're justified, when we're forgiven and justified. It's a powerful weapon to defeat spirits of accusation and condemnation, because God knew that Satan would be continually tempting us to sin and causing us to sin. He knew that when we gave into that temptation, and we end up sinning, he knew Satan would turn right around and condemn us. So for this reason, he provided justification through the blood of the Son, so that when we do fall, or we do fail, we can come to God in true repentance, and we'll have faith to believe that he will forgive us and cleanse us, because we know that it's the blood of Jesus that makes us acceptable to him. We will not only be able to pray with faith and receive the forgiveness of God for what we've done, but we'll also have faith to go on and to fight that thing again, and next time, overcome it. So we stand in the imputed righteousness of Jesus until such time as we come into our own righteousness. And when we sin, when we fail, that imputed righteousness is there to keep our relationship with God intact and keep us praying in faith and believing in faith when we repent. So the breastplate of righteousness is a very important weapon. The gospel of peace, feet, is the next one. This is actually a piece of armor that soldiers wore in battle. It was something to cover the feet, and especially the heel, the Achilles heel, because it's very easy to get killed by an arrow if it hits your heel. Sometimes it's made of thick leather, other times it's made of some kind of metal. But it speaks of our spiritual walk. We should have our walk protected with the true peace of God. Now, unfortunately, this piece of armor has always been spoken of in the context of evangelizing lost, because the term gospel's in there, okay? And we're told by ministers that it's our duty to share the gospel of peace with the unsaved so they can be reconciled to God and find peace with him. But I have news for all the evangelists out there. I'm sorry. Paul wasn't talking about evangelizing the lost in this particular passage. Now, there's a place for evangelizing the lost. There's a place for witnessing. We're not anti-evangelistic. Okay, God bless all the evangelists. But this is not an evangelistic passage. Paul's not talking about evangelizing here. Paul's talking about standing against the wiles of the demonic kingdom. He's explaining the pieces of armor we need to have on in order to protect ourselves from spiritual harm. This is all to protect ourselves from spiritual harm. Okay, this isn't about the unsaved. This is about protecting the saved. Okay. Now, the reason our feet must be shod with the peace that comes from the gospel is because demon spirits are always trying to stir up strife, division, and contention in our lives. They're always trying to cause enmity, not only between the people of the world, but between Christians as well, and between family members, between your friends. Okay? Everywhere you turn, they want to cause strife and division. The purpose of the demonic kingdom has always been to bring division, strife, and warfare. And they do this in order to keep us in a continual state of upheaval and misery. Because they know if we walk in a state of misery continually, eventually it's going to weaken our mind, it's going to weaken our will, it's going to weaken our faith. And that's exactly what they want. Because the ultimate goal of every demon spirit is to dwell in the person, is to take complete control of that person, is to possess them. They'll take what they can get, but every one of them wants the full possession of the vessel they're in, or the vessel they're trying to deceive from the outside. And so everything they do, every trick, every temptation, everything they do is for one aim, to get more and more control over the life of the individual until finally they possess that individual totally. They want to wear us down and wear us down and wear us down. And the more we're worn down, and the more our faith is worn down, and our willpower is worn down, and our mind is made tired and weak, the more power they can exert over us. Okay? And that's the purpose of all the strife and continual upheaval in our life. But when our feet are shod with the peace of Christ, the peace that comes from the gospel, we can stand right in the middle of all the strife or the misery or the upheaval that's around us, and it won't wear us down. It won't weaken our faith. Now, we're not going to sail through with the breeze. There's going to be problems. We're going to have to, face these things. It's not going to be a joyride, but it won't wear us down. Okay? There'll be a peace underneath. They'll keep us strong, keep us strengthened, keep us committed. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world giveth I to you. John 14:27. The peace that Jesus gives, that comes from the gospel, the true gospel, is not the same kind of peace the world gives. The peace the world gives is a temporary feeling of contentment and security when things are going right when things are going well financially, when no one in the family's sick, when we have plenty of material goods. Okay. But when we are depending on that kind of peace, we're on false ground. Because tomorrow the kids may get sick, or the financial problems may arise, or spirits of contention may sweep through the family and disrupt the whole family, and then suddenly our peace is gone. The peace Jesus gives is not that kind of peace. It's not only the kind of peace that is there when things are going well and natural. It's a kind of peace that knows all things work together for good to them that love God and who serve God or call according to purposes. Whatever tests we face, we know that God is only leading us towards the goal of our redemption. True peace enables us to stand in the midst of the storm, knowing that God is with us even to the end.